I would like to read three short passages from the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are parallel accounts of the same event, and we begin in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 17. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And now we turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The Master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And then lastly, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The Master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And may the Lord command a blessing upon Holy Scripture and its reading. Amen.
Amen.
We are answering the question, what are the origins of the ordinance of the Lord's table? And last time I sought to demonstrate the tradition and history of the Passover feast, which was established at the time of the Exodus. We read of it in Exodus chapter 12 and onwards, but we may trace it throughout Scripture. We observed it kept as the Israelites came into the promised land of Canaan, Joshua chapter 5. We observed one of the greatest Passovers ever observed in the reign of Josiah, 2 Kings 23. We saw it resumed by those who returned from exile after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra chapter 6. And we found that it was an established feature in the annual life of the Jews in the New Testament era. And our Lord Jesus himself, who, remember, kept the law of God in every particular, observed the Passover feast yearly with his parents. He went even from his earliest days and his childhood. We found him there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Having noted that the Jews from the time of Deuteronomy were not permitted to sacrifice or to kill the Passover lamb in their own homes, but must have it performed by the priests in the place where the Lord set his name. Firstly, the tabernacle, and then latterly, of course, the temple. We saw too in John's Gospel how that in each year of his earthly and public ministry, the Lord again is on record as having gone to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover. And it was on this third and final occasion, when he was about 33 years of age, that he kept it for the last time. And it became the setting and the context for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and its institution. And we considered how pertinent and proper an occasion it was for the instituting of this New Testament feast, because of all the themes and subjects which were in the minds of a faithful Jew who kept the feast of the Passover. And I will not go over that list again, but all the events of the Jews' escape from Egypt and their spiritual equivalents were there to be seen in the symbolism and tradition of the Passover feast. And the Lord Jesus was very particular in instituting this New Testament ordinance of the Lord's table on that occasion. It is not coincidence. It was not a spur of the moment thought, if we may reverently put it, in the mind of the Lord to do so on that day. It was done for a reason, because the setting and the context was so perfect for the New Testament ordinance and what that has to say in a spiritual way. Having looked at the historical background, we will, in the next few sermons, come to the particular record in the Gospels of the Last Supper, or the First Supper, of course, as it was on this occasion, its first instituting. And that's why we have already considered together the three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the events immediately preceding the keeping of that Passover feast in Jerusalem. Let me remind you that the date upon which it was kept was the 14th day of the month Abib. It was the first day of unleavened bread. It was the first day of this week of observances. But we also need to bear in mind that the Jews did not reckon their days to run from midnight to midnight, as we do, but from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. They did not, as we do, have, let us say, a few hours of night time and then the 12 hours of the day and then more hours of night time and then the change in date. Rather, they had the evening and the morning. We can see it right back in Genesis. 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. they reckoned their days to run. And so the 14th of Abib would begin at 6 p.m. And it was this first day in the Passover celebrations, known as the preparation of the Passover. It was this night, the 14th of Abib, when the slain lamb would be eaten, when unleavened bread would be eaten uniquely, all leavened bread being put away from them for the entirety of that week. And that was, of course, run the 14th of Abib from 6 p.m. till the following 6 p.m. And then the 15th of Abib came in, which was a special Sabbath day. It was a high Sabbath. And we read of that in the Exodus account of this Passover feast being instituted. Let me just remind you of those words. Here we are in Exodus chapter 12. And here is the instituting of this special occasion. Exodus chapter 12, "Ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat." That was what they were to do. And then there would be 7 days, verse 15 of Exodus 12, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you." So, they would observe on the 14th of Abib the Passover feast in the night time. And then the following 6 p.m., the 15th of Abib, marked the first holy convocation day of this special week-long period of unleavened bread. This, then, was the situation which faced the disciples. They knew that the 14th was coming round, that they needed to get things ready. They would need to purchase a lamb to themselves, take it to the temple in Jerusalem, have it slain by the priests in the appointed way, receive of the meat of that lamb, then bring it back to some place where they would share it together before night fell on the 14th of Abib, when it must all be consumed. Conscious of this very special occasion, they commune with their Lord, asking what is to be done about the keeping of it. Because let us remember that life had become very difficult for them at this stage. There was this price upon the Lord's head, placed there by the Jews, the scribes, the elders of the people, who wanted to capture him. And the Lord and his disciples had spent most of the time in the suburbs of Jerusalem at Bethany. And well, they might ask their Lord, what were they to do about the Passover feast? We saw in John chapter 11 how the multitude of the people were on the lookout for the Lord. Would he be there? The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" And that was a week before. That was 6 days before the event itself already. Great companies of people assembling in Jerusalem, getting ready for the great occasion. However, it is not until the 13th of the month that the Lord spoke to his disciples, answering their questions and told them what they were to do. The day was approaching. Arrangements must be made. Would they go to Jerusalem or not? The day is approaching when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." They would not keep it in Bethany. They would go into Jerusalem and perform all the various aspects of that ceremony and share it together. Now, my friends, I would like to consider some details of this account and attempt to draw from them some spiritual instruction that is of use and application to ourselves in considering our better feast and the observance of the Lord's table. Because on this occasion, the two things were combined, the Passover observance and following that, the instituting of the Lord's table. And the instruction which the Lord gives to his disciples on this most auspicious day, we will take to ourselves as an indication and direction to how we are to keep the Lord's table. And I trust my meaning will become clearer as we consider some of these details. And the first detail that I would draw from this passage and the two other corresponding passages is that of preparation. Preparation. It is the dominant theme in all these three accounts. Go and prepare us the Passover. There it is in Luke. And here it is in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. His disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? This is the recurring word. This is the predominant theme in all of the records, that of getting ready in advance, of preparation. We cannot miss it. There was nothing haphazard about this feast. There was nothing rushed or hurried. There could not be. In the minds of those disciples, and indeed in the mind of the Lord, it was an occasion of utmost importance. They must be ready in advance of the time. Some Jews, we have already observed, were arriving in the capital weeks in advance, in order that there might be preparation, that there might be a time of sanctifying themselves and of offering other sacrifices, that they might be ready against the day. They would be prepared. And I cannot emphasize enough how important is the subject of preparation in our worship in the New Testament age. Let me just bring to you a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul is exhorting Timothy and says, Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Here is a very plain exhortation that if we would be in a fit state to serve the Lord, to worship God, if we would be meet for the Master's use, then there is to be this preparation, purging ourselves of that which is sinful, a filling of ourselves with that which is good. We sang in our opening hymn those well-known words, a very appropriate prayer for us. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. If we desire to render some spiritual service, to worship God in an acceptable way, we must prepare ourselves. We must make ourselves ready. Failure to rightly prepare is, I believe, one of the biggest causes of lost blessing in Christian worship. And alas, that we are all guilty of it from time to time. We are perhaps a little late on the Lord's Day. We are rushing ourselves in order to be ready on time, And when we eventually get to the Lord's house, we are flustered, we are somewhat anxious, the thoughts of what we have left behind at our homes is heavy upon our minds, maybe, and we deprive ourselves from blessing for want of preparation. You remember the account of Jacob at Bethel, how he came to that place where an altar was, that Abraham had sacrificed at generations before, and yet he seemed altogether unconscious of it. And after that vision was granted to him, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He had missed the Lord's presence that previous evening. He had been insensible of it before he fell asleep that night, because he had come into that place unprepared, thoughtless, on the run from Esau, you recall. And became ignorant and unconscious of God's nearness and the special nature of that place where he lay. Unprepared, not readied in heart. And my friends, if there is one service that demands our prior preparation, more so than any other, then surely it is the observance of the Lord's table. It is so very solemn. It is so very precious. It is charged with so much blessing for us. We dare not come to it in a hurried way, our minds burdened with the things of the world and of our daily lives. We dare not pollute it with the things of the world which we have failed to put aside. We dare not bring sin and unfitness to the table of the Lord. Preparation is essential. Now, another detail from these records is this: we can see divine provision made. Yes, the disciples were preparing or making preparations for that feast, but we notice that God had gone before. The Lord instructed them that they were to go to Jerusalem, where they would find this remarkable individual who would lead them to a building in the which they were to speak to the owner, and already a room would be available for their use, furnished, prepared, where the feast might conveniently be eaten. God had made provision. God had made prior arrangement. And we can see this echoed in the matter of the Lord's table too. God has gone before. The Lord has gone before and made the whole matter ready in advance. We do not come to it in a state of ignorance, wondering what we are to do and how we are to observe it, and after what fashion it is to be kept. All that God has already said. God has already instituted ahead of the time. He has given very direct and unequivocal instruction that we are simply to follow. Already we are furnished with those items. We are told what the items are to be that are to be present at the table. The detail is there, the directive is there. God has gone ahead and sovereignly prescribed what is to be present there and how it is to be observed. Divine provision. And yet, at the same time, human responsibility. Human responsibility. The Lord could, at a word, have caused all things necessary to be present there upon the table in that upper room in Jerusalem. The meat of the lamb, the unleavened bread, could have provided everything. But no, there was that which was left to the disciples, particularly to Peter and John, to do. They had to apply themselves. They had to find the time. They had to make the arrangements, doubtless go to the temple, bring back the food, and so on. Yes, God was sovereign, but still man is responsible. And this may equally be applied to the ordinance of the Lord's table. God has sovereignly and explicitly declared the manner in which it is to be kept. He has made those arrangements for us, but still instructs us that we are to follow them, that we are to engage ourselves, that we are to be active in keeping it. Divine sovereignty, divine provision, and human responsibility seen together. There is to be application, expenditure of energy, service, and obedience on our part. And we see also in these gospel records the absolute necessity of obedience and faith. Obedience and faith on the part of the disciples. These instructions which they are given by the Lord are most remarkable. He said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." What a remarkable, what an incredible list of instructions for them to follow. Let us remember that Jerusalem was the capital city, a populous place at the best of times, and now heaving with all the additional visitors who were there specifically for the feast. Packed out, its narrow streets choked with people making their way to the temple, trying to find lodging places. Trying to find places where they might assemble together with their families or friends or other relatives for the observance of the Passover. A place where, of course, the Lord and his disciples might at any moment be recognized and captured and imprisoned or worse. And yet the Lord says to his disciples, "Go into the city. And no sooner are you within the confines of the city than a man will meet you bearing a pitcher of water." Now this in itself was somewhat unusual. We know that it was traditional within that culture, as it is in many other Middle Eastern cultures still to this day, for the women to do work of this nature, particularly the bearing of water and the preparing of food. But here was something a little unusual, a man bearing a pitcher of water, with whom they would make contact almost immediately. They were to follow him. And then, in spite of the busyness of the place, the crowded nature of it, the fact that accommodation was doubtless in very short supply, he would lead them straight to a house, the owner of which would almost be expecting them, and have this room ready for them to use. This is how the disciples were instructed, and what was required on their part was obedience and faith. Total obedience. You see, if they failed in any particular, they would not be able to observe the feast. If they had failed in any detail, then the whole plan would have fallen through. Perhaps they might have thought, "Well, it's very dangerous for us to go into the city in person. Let's find someone else who can go for us. Let's find some child who could perhaps fulfill this duty for us." No, that wouldn't do. Perhaps when they got into the city, there might be some embarrassment about so confronting a complete stranger, and they would fail to do it. If they were not obedient in that, it would fall through. They needed to be obedient in every detail if the feast were to be kept, and if this arrangement, this plan, were to come good. And as well as obedience, there had to be faith. This was something miraculous, no doubt about it. That they would be able to come into the city and not be identified or captured. Their lives not endangered. That they would find this man, that he would lead them to a house, that the house's owner would be ready to receive them. It required faith on their part to believe it. My friends, how essential are the virtues of obedience and faith as we come to the Lord's table. Complete obedience. You see, there are so many churches, false churches, denominations which have gone astray, who think or propose to obey the Lord's commands concerning this ordinance in some particulars, but not all. Certain aspects they claim to have right and to be biblical in those regards, but then they have either omitted or else added other things. Their obedience is partial. It is incomplete. And as such, the whole ordinance is ruined. The whole thing is spoiled, is marred, is polluted, and ceases to be the biblical ordinance that it ought to be. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. If we are to do what the Lord requires, if we are to have the sort of feast which he requires us to have, we will be obedient in every particular. My friends, how necessary too is the virtue of faith as we come to the table. Faith is vital. Faith is at the very center of it. We saw what it is recorded of Moses, how by faith he kept the Passover. By faith these two disciples walk faithfully toward Jerusalem, trusting to the Lord and to his power. And as we come to the table of the Lord week by week, we must do so with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to keep this feast in the way which is required of it, because it is a very expression of faith. As we perform the ceremony, as we take the emblems in that ceremony, we are declaring what we believe. We are saying this is a simple expression of my faith in the saving work of Christ, in his death and all that it accomplished. If faith is absent from our keeping of the Lord's table, then the whole thing becomes a sham, becomes a ritual, becomes a sacrament in the worst sense of the word. Ceases to have any true spiritual element or to be honoring toward God. Faith must be there. Now, my friends, there is another interesting detail in these three gospel accounts as the disciples make ready for the Passover. When they had eventually arrived at the house to which they were led, they were to find the owner of that house, and they were to make their request using a very particular form of words. Luke records it like this. Verse 11 of chapter 22. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The master saith. And it's there too in Mark chapter 14. And wheresoever he shall go in, he shall say to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? It's also in Matthew chapter 26, verse 18. Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith. Now, my friends, we know that our Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was very cautious about the use of any form of title and any sort of honour given to him by other men. You remember how that young ruler came to him and said, "Good master." And immediately the Lord challenged him as to exactly what he meant by that. Was it sincere or was it superficial? Was it flattery? Why callest thou me good? You remember how he ruled out such terms as father, which was used as a term of veneration for certain individuals. Call no man father upon earth, for one is your father, which is namely God in heaven. And yet, on this particular occasion, he instructs the disciples to describe him by this term and to use this title, the Master. And to use it even to that individual who was providing the house and the accommodation, who might in other terms be considered to be the master of the house, for example. But no. In this situation, in this scenario, it needed to be made clear from the very beginning who was Lord, who was preeminent. And of course, it is Christ Jesus. He is the master of this feast. He is the preeminent, the sovereign one. He is the Lord. In this occasion, most particularly. And how necessary it is when we come to our New Testament feast, to the Lord's table, to come with this consciousness that our Lord is precisely that. He is the master. He is the center on this occasion. It is not the minister who is presiding on that occasion, though perhaps he speak and lead in prayer. It is not the elders or officers of the church who distribute the emblems, the bread and wine to the people. They serve a function, but they are not in a position of primacy. The significant thing is not the building, is not the oldest member there or the richest member present. No, all these things pale into insignificance. Because it is the Master's feast. It is the Lord's table. And on this occasion, its first institution, and on every occasion subsequently, it is the Lordship of Christ which must be emphasized. He must have the place of highest honor, that in all things, to quote Colossians, he might have the preeminence. He is head over all things to the church. And let it be most clearly demonstrated and known amongst us on the occasion when this ordinance is kept. Let us also note that the Passover feast was kept at a very specific time and in a particular defined place. Indeed, you notice in Matthew 26, an additional detail is here given us. The Master saith, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." My time is at hand. The timing of every event in the Lord's life was very specific, but particularly here. As all these events came to their culmination, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, his time would fully come. And now it was time for the keeping of the Passover feast, with all that it signified and all that would lead on from it in the appointing of this new and better ordinance. And it is important too, in our keeping of the Lord's table, that it is done at an appointed time. It is not to be something spontaneous. It is not something that we do in a haphazard way, or every so often, or when the fancy takes us. We do not schedule it in on a moving basis. We do not week by week decide that we will perhaps have a different time or a different location. No, it is to be a thing of regular and timely observance. We do it week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, on His special day. And each week, as we come to that table of observance, let us register this truth that His time is then at hand. This occasion is being remembered in a biblical fashion. The last detail which I will draw from these accounts for this evening is perhaps for us the most precious. And it is there in every case. In Matthew 26, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And verse 20, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 40, it is here again. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And finally in Luke 22. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The point which I am trying to stress from these verses is that the Lord declared in advance his desire to meet with his disciples, and when the time was fully come, his intention and will was fulfilled, and meet with them he did. It was a communal activity. It was a feast which brought them together and the Lord with them. It was a time of communion and of fellowship. He said that he would be there with them. And in due time, he was. And my friends, this is one of the most precious aspects of the ordinance of the Lord's table, which we still remember today. It is called the Lord's table because he is master of it, yes, and because he is present at it. He has promised to assemble with us where we meet, and he is so particularly with us as we follow this instruction and keep this injunction. It is an occasion when he desires to assemble with us his people and to sit down with us. You know, it was a fact from the very beginning of the Passover that it was a family observance. People would come together. They would join with their neighbours if they were small households. They would assemble one with another, with their nearest and dearest, with family members. The Lord's table is an observance alike and yet unlike. Yes, it is a family ordinance, but we are speaking of a different sort of family. You remember how the people came to the Lord and said, without are thy mother and thy brethren. His family had come in those early days of his ministry, saying that he was beside himself, desiring to take him away. And he looked upon his disciples and them that followed him, and he said, these are my brethren. These are my family. And here in Jerusalem, on this auspicious day, he assembled with a family. Not a family that derived its connection from natural blood and natural ties, but this spiritual family named in him, which owed its existence to Christ's shed blood and to the ties, the bonds of the covenant. With these The Lord kept the feast and instituted our New Testament ordinance. And my friends, he has promised to be where his people meet. And as surely as he made good upon that promise, that statement to his disciples, so surely will he meet with us. Oh, might the thought of this add such greater blessing and cast an ever more glorious light upon the feast as we keep it. God grant it. Amen. The closing hymn, number 620, expresses this desire in verse. Thou shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine, I long to reside where thou art. Ah, show me that happiest place, the place of thy people's abode. The hymn 620. Jesus Christ, be present now. Our hearts in true devotion bow, thy Spirit send with grace divine, and let thy truth within us shine. Amen.
Amen.